Well, we're going to go into our doctrinal period now, and our lesson for the morning is starting in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 7 through 13. Now, all of our scripture references are in the bulletin so that you will be able to follow along from there. And if you have your Bible and want to turn to them as well, you certainly are welcome to do so. But in Genesis, before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody here might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, and it reads as follows: Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Verse 13 says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" All right. This is, of course, as those of us who are familiar with the Bible, which would be all of us here, pardon me, this is the nature, this is the original sin. And we talked about original sin the last time, but this time we're going to talk about it again. We're going to talk about the nature of sin. Sin is, first of all, disobedience to God. It is doing what we know he wants us not to do, and it is not doing what we know he wants us to do. The second thing sin is discontent. It is being dissatisfied with what he has actually given us. So when the Lord makes a provision for us, and we are dissatisfied with it, and then we do as they did in the garden, get another provision other than the one that the Lord has given us, we are discontent with God's provision, and that is sin. One thing we should know about the Lord is that the Lord knows more about what we need than we know ourselves. Thank you, Mother, that is true. And so it is a sin to be discontent with the provision that God has given us. The next thing that sin is, it is self-deceit. It is longing for an illusory freedom when we can only be free as we obey him. Now we think, all right, that we can be free from God's commandments and somehow improve our situation. But if we experience life, we will come to the realization that the reason that God gives us his commandments is as a safety net within which we can live safely. And when we go outside of his commandments, then we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that we actually know better than he does, which is bad news for us. And so that self-deceit is also the nature of sin. Sin is also pride. Sin is thinking that you are smarter than God. I have this discussion, a running discussion, with my son, and we haven't had it for some years. But back when he was younger, he was always looking for some way that he could prove that he knew something that I did not know. He wanted to be smarter than me as badly as a person could want anything. And I had to remind him from time to time. I said, "Son, the things you're doing today, I did them 30 years ago. So now there's nothing you can tell me. You are figuring it out and guessing as you go along while I'm telling you what I know." And so sin is pride, is thinking that we are smarter than God and we can do a better job of figuring out what to do than he has. And above all, it is rebellion. It is trying to take over God's job and chasing him out of our lives. Now, after Adam sinned in verse 7, Adam realizes that he is naked. And Adam's recognition of his nakedness brought him the concept of fear, according to verse 10. And fear is the everlasting consequence of sin. We are born fearless. A baby is one of the great explorers of the age. He or she will go anywhere and do anything that their little arms, legs, and head will allow. A baby is a sponge for physical sensation. Pick up a baby, and although he has never seen you, the child will fearlessly pluck your glasses off your head, grab a hold of your earrings, put his finger in your nose, and pull your hair, lick you, and explore you in any way that he can and you will allow. Young children have to be supervised and taught no, or they will do anything. Teach them to read, and they'll do so voraciously. If you cut the lights off, some young children will get flashlights and read under the covers until they fall asleep from exhaustion. Teach young children anything and give them approval for doing it, and they will do it until they drop. I taught my son the 8th chapter of Romans when he was about 3. He learned the entire chapter by heart. Anywhere I would take him, he would recite the 8th chapter of Romans. I was pleased many days to watch people listen to him in disbelief. They would listen for a few verses, then they would reach for a Bible so they could follow along with him. When he completed the chapter, they would exclaim, "I can't believe it. He quoted the scripture just like it is in the Bible." Just, however, as a child would do anything positive, the same child would do things that are not so positive. Young children would touch hot stoves, stick their fingers in electric sockets, drink household chemicals, crawl out of windows, and experiment with their environment in any way physically possible. But just imagine what would happen if a young child could be placed in a totally safe and totally supportive environment. Consider the level of development that can be attained in such a situation. Now, environments that approximate total support are occasionally developed, and we see the fruits of such environments from time to time. Consider the children that enter college at the age of 10 or 12 years old, or the 14-year-old girl such as Tracy Austin that played professional tennis and win tournaments. Tracy won her first professional tennis tournament at 14 years old and was number one in the world at 16 years of age. Children that achieve in this manner live in environments created by their parents, which are safe and supported, directed and focused on optimizing achievement. Now, the Lord wants us to recreate this environment for our children as much as we are able. A godly offspring that God desires, as mentioned in Malachi 2:15, is an offspring that has the advantages that God planned for him, the plan that God showed in the garden. Now, keep in mind that God did not only set the physical conditions in the garden as best that they could be set, but he also walked in the garden on a daily basis. He did not just give his children the best things in life and allow them to run wild, but he gave them work to do and supervised what they were doing, so much so that he found out about their disobedience on the very day that they did it. A totally safe, totally supportive environment. This is the definition of the garden in which Adam and Eve lived. There were no dangers from wild animals because all of the animals were subject to Adam. There were no household chemicals to drink and no electric sockets in which to stick a finger. There was no danger, no fear, and no limit to the resources available. Imagine being in an environment with no danger, no fear, and unlimited resources. And as Adam was made in the likeness of God, there was also no limit on his creative ability. Adam, as could the baby that I talked about earlier, could explore his environment in any manner that he wished with no fear for his physical safety. He even had a helper who could assist him in any manner that he required. What more could you ask for? One problem, however. There was one opportunity to disobey in this otherwise perfect garden. Unfortunately, they found it and they took it. After this sin, in verse 7, Adam realizes that he is naked. Adam's recognition of his nakedness brought him the concept of fear, according to verse 10, and fear is the everlasting consequence of sin. We are born fearless. Before eating the forbidden fruit, they had no knowledge of fear and nothing to fear. Perfect environment, no worry about a lack of resources, no worry about what anyone thought, no worry about personal inadequacy, no worry about the size and shape of their body parts. But their decision to sin brought fear to Adam and Eve, that unpleasant emotional state characterized by the anticipation of pain or great distress. The knowledge of evil meant that Adam and Eve had to anticipate the wrath of God. When they ate the fruit, they experienced a feeling they had never envisioned before. New questions came into their minds. What would they say to God when he came walking in the garden? How could they explain their disobedience to God? What would death be like? For the first time, Adam and Eve felt vulnerable. For the first time, Adam and Eve anticipated negative consequences. For the first time, Adam and Eve actually feared the future. For the first time, Adam and Eve anticipated the wrath of God. For the first time, Adam and Eve sought protection. Adam and Eve began the tailor and seamstress professions by sewing themselves coverings. The coverings were inadequate, but they had no idea how else to protect themselves because they were in virgin territory. Adam and Eve decided to hide from God, inadequate, but they were clueless as to how else to proceed. Our natural tendency when faced with our sin is to try to hide it. Our natural tendency when faced with our personal inadequacy is to try to cover it up. But God easily sees through these inadequate attempts to protect themselves and brings Adam and Eve to the bar of justice with two questions in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Lesson number one, you can run, but you can't hide. Whatever you do, you will have to face God and give an account. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Even if God decides to allow you to postpone your confrontation with him for a time, the judgment will come eventually. Now consider this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It is not God's will or desire that we be afraid. God created for Adam and Eve a perfect environment in which fear was not a rational option. There was only one thing of which they should have been afraid in the garden, and that was breaking the command of the Lord. And in the world, there is only one thing that we should be afraid of, and that is breaking the command of the Lord. Job 28:28, to the man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." When the Lord calls upon Adam for his answer, Adam displays his fear, trying to offload his sin onto his wife. Fear will make us desert our loved ones. Whereas God's spirit of love that I just talked about in 2 Timothy 1:7 will make us stand between our loved ones in danger. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." We as husbands are supposed to give ourselves for our wives in all places and all cases. This is a hard and fast rule, one that we ought not to break under any circumstances. A husband has the responsibility to take care of the needs of his family and should never depend on anyone else for his sustenance. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10 says this, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." So now we have a better understanding of God than did Adam, for we have the wisdom of the scriptures at our disposal. We actually know better than to be afraid, although our actions are not always consistent with our knowledge. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Psalm 32:1-5 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Fear can consume you and make you act irrationally. Fear can actually make you act to make your sin worse than it is. However, confession and repentance will give you comfort, as the Lord will mold your situation to satisfy divine justice with divine grace. Remember, however, that there are always unexpected consequences for sin. The reason that the consequences are unexpected is that we do not have the omniscience of God. We do not know what situations that we put in motion by committing sin, nor do we know what God is going to do to our circumstances to thwart our plan to escape the penalty of sin. We ought to always decide that we are going to follow the commandments of God, because to follow his commandments, well, how y'all doing? How you doing? Come on in. Well, you got it just in time for the end. All right. Boy, I'm just about at the end. Hate to start all over. And I'm not going to. I'm just going to keep on going. All right. But we ought to always decide that we are going to follow the commandments of God to avoid the consequences of sin. We ought to always decide that we are going to follow the commandments of God, because to follow his commandments is to show him our love, that we are not discontent, that we are not dissatisfied with what he has given us, that we are not self-deceived into thinking that having our freedom from God is better than obeying his commands, that we are not proud in thinking that we can run our affairs better than he can, and that we are not rebellious, and that we understand his role in our lives. So our idea here is, although Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and tried to cover their sin, that we need to learn from their example. We need to learn two things from their example. The first thing that we need to learn is to not sin. That's the first thing that we need to learn, because they would never have had to cover their sin if they had not committed it. So now, that's our first lesson. And our second lesson is that should we commit sin, we need to confess our sins, because as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is our most important lesson. As we live and as we walk through life, doing those things that we do, in some cases that do not please God, we need to recognize that God is alert and God is aware and God knows, and that we cannot fool God. Now, you can certainly get around me. You can do stuff, and you can come to church on Sunday. If you come to church on Sunday all dressed up, I'll say, well, look at these fine dressed people. These must be some good Christians here. But now God knows your heart. And that's the problem. The problem is that he knows our hearts. So now from our example, we should learn that we need to follow his commandments. We need to live in such a way before our families. And that's a very important thing from this perspective, because our children see what we do. And even if we're not able to go out into the world and find folk to convert, even if you can't knock on folks' door and convert anybody, We need to be able to convert those people that put their feet under our table and live in our house every day. Now, if we don't have influence with anybody else, we ought certainly to have influence with them. And that's our problem right now in the world. Our problem is the dissolution of the family. Families are the building blocks of society. And if we do not capture our children while they are young, our society will continue to go into a negative direction. It's going down fast now, and it's not going to get any better. One of the statistics that I quote quite often is that in our community, in the black community, the illegitimacy rate is 70%. That means 7 out of every 10 babies that are born in our community are not born to a two-parent family. And there's a certain advantage to having a two-parent family. I mean, there's somebody there to care for the child. And young children do much better in environments where they are not institutionalized. I mean, that's the reason that God created a father and a mother. In the Jewish economy, it was the mother's job to take care of the children, the masculine children, until they were 7 years old. And so they didn't have a same age schools like we have now. We have schools where all the children in the class are the same age. Well, they had schools there where children were various ages because the family was the school. And you really couldn't have a whole bunch of children the same age unless it was like twins or something like that. But in most cases, that wasn't the case. So you would have older children and younger children. But when the male children turned to be 7 years old, then they would go into business with their father. And their father would teach them the trade that he wanted, that he knew. And in so doing, that child was taught to provide for the next generation because he learned the trade that they had. Now, we may not choose to do that today, but it's a good example for us to think about. We need to understand that the family is the place where these things are going to be done. If our children are going to be saved, the likelihood is greatest that they will be saved at home. That's the best place. That's the best place to get your home training is at home. You may not be able to get your home training out in the street because the folk out in the street may not believe in home training. So the folk that we want to get to are those folk who are under our control and we can train them. And that is really the idea that we are thinking about here in this family situation. What we want to see is families. We want to see folk with their children, training them in the way that they should go. And we want to make sure that they know the way that they should go and that they can train them, or they can train their families on that. And so that is really kind of our purpose here. I just kind of threw that in parenthetically because you missed most of the presentation. I didn't want you to just come away with two sentences. But now, so we've talked in our doctrinal period about sin and the consequences of sin, how fear affects us. Next of all, I would like to go through our evangelistic period. And I always have to give an invitation to the discipleship, even if I don't think anybody is going to take it, because you never know. And so I want everybody to understand the plan of salvation. In order for you to do that, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but just answer it in your mind. The question is this: have you reached a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Do you know are you absolutely sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Now, let me ask you another question that would just focus this in on you a little bit more. Suppose the roof was to fall in and we were to all die right now, and you found yourself standing before God, and he said to you, "Why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? What would you tell God if he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? Now, these are a couple of provocative questions, and the questions to which we need to know the answers so that we can tell others about the Lord. And so I'm gonna give you the answers to the questions here. The first thing that we need to know is that heaven, being saved, eternal life, going to heaven when you die, all different names for the same thing. Heaven is a free gift. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, what I mean by a gift, I mean it cannot be earned or deserved. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So now what I'm saying here is that heaven is a free gift and that it cannot be earned or deserved. Well, now that would bring up some questions in my mind. And the first question is everybody going to heaven? Since it's a free gift, it can't be earned. Is everybody going to heaven? And the answer to the question is no. The Bible records that there's a heaven and a hell. And the reason that's true is because some folks are going to be saved and others are going to be lost. Well, now, since everybody's not going to heaven, I guess my real question is, how do I get to heaven? Because, I mean, I like to see all y'all there, but I'm the one I'm really concerned about. How do I get to heaven? But now we can understand this more clearly when we see what the Bible says about man. Now, the Bible says that man is a sinner. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, a good definition for sin is anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection. You can sin by thought, you can sin by word, you can sin by deed. You can sin by omission, which is failing to do what God told you to do, or you can sin by commission, which is doing what God said not to do. There's a lot of ways to sin, and most people probably sin more times in a day than they would care to count. As a matter of fact, psychologists say that we immediately forget about 99% or justify 99% of the evil things that we do, because we don't want to think of ourselves as bad people. So if you meet someone with a clear conscience, that's probably the result of a poor memory. But let's just suppose that I was a very good person. And suppose I sin maybe only 10 times a day, or maybe five. Or suppose just 3 times a day I had a bad thought, or said something that I ought not to say, or failed to do what I was supposed to do before God and man. If just 3 times a day I had a bad thought, I'd be a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, I'd practically be a walking angel. At the end of the year, I'd have 1,000 sins. If I lived to be the average age of 60 or 70, I'd have 60 or 70,000 sins against the law of God on my record. And how'd you like to go downtown and stand before the judge with 60 or 70,000 moving violations on your car? Probably wouldn't be much of a chance you to get your driver's license back, would it be? So my point that I'm trying to make here is that regardless of how good we think we are, the Bible says that we are all sinners. And the problem with that is, since we are all sinners, we cannot save ourselves. Now let me give you an example to explain to you why that is. Suppose I was going to invite you to my house for breakfast, and I was going to make an omelet. Now the recipe for the omelet calls for 6 eggs. So I looked in my refrigerator and I had 5 eggs, and so I started moving stuff around. Over in the back, I found another egg. So I said, okay, I got my 6 eggs, I can make the omelet. So I start cracking the eggs, and when I get to the last egg and crack it, a nauseating aroma arises from the egg. So the egg is rotten. So I said, well, it's an omelet, they'll never know. So I just throw it in there with the rest of them and mix up the egg and make the omelet. Now, when I serve you the omelet, it will probably be a little green, probably smell a little funny. And when I serve it to you, you probably won't want that omelet because of the rotten egg in it. Well, you see, saints, that's the way our lives are before God. Because on the one hand, we have our good deeds, and on the other hand, we have those rotten sins. And when we mix up the good deeds and the rotten sins and serve them up to God, he doesn't find it acceptable any more than you would find an omelet with a rotten egg in it acceptable. Some folk believe in the balance theory. They say, if my good outweighs the bad, I can get into heaven. But the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I just said all that to let you know that although we at man is a sinner, we are all sinners, and none of us can save ourselves. Well, now, I'll talk about getting to heaven, and it seemed like we're getting farther away from it. So let's look and turn around and see what the Bible says about God. Now, the Bible says that God loves us. It says, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God is love. But the same Bible that says that God is love also says that God is just and must punish sin. I will by no means clear the guilty. I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. So now this brings us down to the big problem. We say that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved, but that all men are sinners and no man can save himself. And although God loves us and wants us in heaven, he hates our sin and must punish it. So how does anybody get into heaven? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer to the question is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, who is that? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is both God and man. And what this God-man did was that he came down from heaven to die, to pay the penalty that I owe for my sins, to purchase for me a place in heaven, which he offers to me as a free gift. Now let's just suppose that this book is a detailed account of my life. Every thought, every word, every deed I've ever done is written down in this book. And the Bible says there are books like this. And one day the books will be open and the contents will be read for everybody to hear. And that's going to be a very embarrassing day for a lot of people when the books are read. But the Bible says the hidden things of darkness will be made manifest, and that which was whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. And I can tell you right now that if my eligibility for salvation, if my chance for getting into heaven is based upon the contents of this book, I'm in trouble. Because there's sin in this book. And although God loves me and doesn't want to punish me, he hates my sin and must punish it. So this book is my problem. It's my sin. And that's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says, all we like sheep, all we meaning people, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And in his passion experience, the mocking, the beating, when he was spat upon, the crown of thorns hanging on the cross, and in that 3-hour period when the sun didn't shine, God poured down all of his wrath against sin on Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ bore my sin in his body on the tree. And when the very last sin was paid for, Jesus Christ said something interesting. In the Bible it recorded, he said, it is finished. In the Greek, the word is tetelestai. It's a commercial word. It's a marketplace word. And if you were to go into the Greek marketplace and buy something, they would stamp tetelestai on your bill because it means it is paid. The debt is paid. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross was that he paid the debt that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. And now when I look in my book is clean. There's nothing, all of my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and my book is clean, and I can take my clean book up to God and show it to God and get into heaven because my book is clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So now we can, the only way to get into heaven is by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, let me go back to my other question. Is everybody going to go to heaven? The answer is no. Although Jesus Christ died enough for everybody to go to heaven, everybody's not going to go. So now how can I receive this sacrifice? Well, now, the sacrifice is received by faith. Now, faith is like a ring of keys. I have a lot of keys on my ring, and some of them look alike, But there's only one key on this ring that will get you into the front door of my house. And if you were standing on the porch and there was a mad dog coming up to walk, you want to know what key that was. You could get inside. Well, now that's the way faith is. There's a lot of different kinds of faith, but there's only one kind of faith that will get you into heaven, and that's called saving faith, and that's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So now to make it more understandable, let me talk about some of the other kind of faith. One kind of faith is called temporary faith. Suppose you were going to go into the hospital. You might pray that the doctors would know, you know, what to do and do all the right things. Or suppose you were going to go on a trip. You might pray that the Lord would make the road safe or keep the plane from falling out the sky. Or suppose you needed some money. You might pray that the Lord would make way for you to get it. But the thing that all these kind of faith have in common is that they're temporary. Because when you get out of the hospital, when you get home from your trip, and when you get the money, you don't have to pray that prayer anymore. It you know, it's just like you take a book off the shelf. And when you get through with it, you put it back on the shelf. And that is faith. And we need to have temporary faith because we do go in the hospital, we do go and take trips, and we do need money. But that's not the faith that will get you into heaven. There's another kind of faith that's called intellectual faith. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he walked in Palestine and lived in the first century and did all the things that the Bible said that he did. They believe in him the same way they believe in Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or any other person of history. But now, it will surprise you to know that the devil believes in Jesus Christ. The Bible says you believe in the one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. And so just an understanding of the history of Jesus Christ is not enough to save you. Way back when I asked the question, what would you say to God if he asked you? A lot of people would say, well, Lord, I tried to follow the Ten Commandments and I tried to do what was right and I tried to treat my neighbor right. And the only one they would talk about is what I did. But in order to get into heaven, what you have to do is transfer your trust for salvation from yourself to Jesus Christ. It's not about what Jesus Christ and I did, because my life is filled with sin. But what it's about is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a difference in mindset. Now you have transferred your life over to Jesus Christ. You receive him as your Savior, and you also receive him as your Lord. Lord comes from an English word that means the one that controls the food. The Lord of the matter was the one that controlled all the food. And so if you wanted something to eat, you had to kind of do what the Lord said do. And that's why we talked in our first period about the necessity to do what the Lord says do. Because that's what saved people do. We follow him. And when we sin, we confess our sin. But in order to be saved, you have to transfer your trust for salvation from yourself and your good works to the resurrected and living Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody here that does not know the Lord in the pardon of their sins, this would be a good, as a matter of fact, this would be the best day that I could think of for you to decide that you're going to transfer your trust for salvation to Jesus Christ, that you're going to turn over the management of your life to Jesus Christ, that you're going to make him the Lord of your life today. This would be the best day that I can think of. And the reason that this is the best day is because tomorrow is not promised to you. If you don't do it today, it just may be that the Lord may come back. Because as I was coming over here, I noticed that there were some clouds in the sky. And in the book of Acts, the angel tells the apostle that he went away on a cloud and that he's coming back in like manner on a cloud. And since it is some clouds in the sky, he might decide to come back today. And let me tell you, if he doesn't decide to come back anytime soon, one of these days you are going to meet him if he doesn't come back to meet you. You understand my point? So now is the acceptable time while the blood is running warm in your veins. And if there's anybody that wants to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you have to do is slip your hand up in the air. I'll come back when we get through and talk to you and explain. I don't know how much more explanation you need, but I'll be glad to explain anything to you that you might want to know. And if I don't know it offhand, I'll go find out and come back and tell you about it. So now this is the day for anybody that wants to be saved. Just slip your hand up in there. Now, we may all be saved in here, but I have to make the appeal anyway, because see, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And since I can't look on your heart and tell whether you're saved, what I have to do is give you a chance to be saved just in case you're not saved, so that you can become saved, and then we can all be saved. God bless you today. Is there anybody? All right. Well, praise God. We'll give you 5 more seconds. All right. Well, I wasn't, like I said, I wasn't too worried about you all, because we've all been in the church for a long time, and that's one thing about you will hear that again, because it, to me, is just important, not just that we are saved, but that we understand the plan of salvation, so that we can tell others. One of the reasons that we can't sometimes get others to come, because we can't exactly explain it to them. So I feel like if you hear it enough times, you'll be able to explain it to somebody else.